Invite you to turn with me today to the New Testament book of Hebrews, and we'll look specifically at the 10th chapter this morning, more specifically even at verses 19 through 25. So that text can be found on page 1007 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those today, Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25. I suspect that it is likely that if someone were to ask you sometime this week, do you typically attend a church gathering on the weekend? That for most in this place, your answer would be yes. And if they were to follow up that question with another asking you, well, what do you do when you're there? I suspect that most here could begin to give voice to what we participate in together in this place each week. And probably, I would guess that our list would be fairly similar. We come to the same geographic location at the same time. Most of you, whether you realize it or not, sit in exactly the same place every single Sunday. There have been people that have sat here, moved away, gone to other churches, came back, and they still sit in the same place they did like 5 or 10 years ago, right? We sing songs, we read scripture, we listen to somebody preach, we rejoice when the Lord brings new believers to faith and we get to baptize them. First Sunday of the month, Lord willing, every month we share in the bread and the cup. We give together financially toward common causes. We pray for common efforts. When you really think about it, there's some things we do together, and the list is relatively short. It's not long, and so if somebody asks you, what do you do when you're here, you could say what we do, and there would be a lot of alignment between us. But I wonder what might happen if a follow-on question was asked after that. Not simply what do you do, but why? Why do you sing? Why do we believe that Scripture ought to be kept central and held high? Why do we preach from God's Word? Why do we read it together? Why would you give up a Sunday morning, a day on your weekend, a day off, to come to a place, be surrounded by people, many of whom are quite different than you, some of whom you don't know very well? They have different backgrounds and professions, different tastes and preferences, different experiences. Why would you give up a day off to come and be here with those kinds of people and do those kinds of things? It is a legitimate question to be asked, and I wonder how we might answer that. Do we do all of this out of obligation? Is it based on habits or guilt or tradition? What's the motivation? This morning, I'd like to focus on that question specifically. Why are we here? And even more specifically than that, what is the intended benefit God has in mind? He's the one that's told us to come. We'll see that in a moment. Why? What does our good Father have in mind for his people? His people who are busy and hurried and hectic, and you probably have more things on your calendar than you have days to fill them, right? Why be here? And why is it really good? In fact, I would argue, why is it absolutely necessary for us to gather consistently, week after week after week? Even if it is with the same people, even if we do largely the same things, why? I think there are good answers to that question, and I think this text will help us in part to see that by God's grace this morning. So if you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and let's read this passage together, and then we'll spend some time just walking through it, asking the Lord to teach and shepherd and instruct our hearts with his word. Therefore, brothers, and we can rightly say because of the Greek, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, Father, this is your word, And we are here gathered as your people under the authority of your word. And we ask that by the presence and promise and power of your spirit that you would speak to us today, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would strengthen where that is needed, that you would challenge and encourage where that is needed, that you would help us to more clearly and rightly behold Jesus with joy-filled hearts, and that our response would be one of worship and gladness. Do this among your people. Do it among those who are yet to be your people. Have your way. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. Since we're jumping into a book that some might be familiar with and others not for this sermon today, let me just say that the book of Hebrews as a whole is just a beautiful witness to the surpassing worth of Christ. His worth over and against anything or anyone else, most specifically in Hebrews, his worth over and against all of the previous Old Testament habits and traditions and norms that had come before. If you're familiar with Hebrews, the author shows Jesus to be the supreme sacrifice for our sins. He is the great high priest who mediates on behalf of his people. Jesus is the final word revealing God on high to those on earth. And in all of these roles, the Savior proves to be both sufficient and superior. Superior to anything or anyone else that we might be tempted to place our confidence or our hope in. And thus, in Hebrews, as in the rest of Scripture, Jesus is the only way by which we can be reconciled to our Creator. As sinful, unholy human beings who have earned wrath and who deserve distance from our God, we can now, through Christ, be brought near to that holy God. But again, only through the rescuing work of Jesus, God's Son, who has been given a name above all names. And so at the risk of just condensing too much this morning, that's Hebrews in a nutshell. The first 9.5 chapters so far have said again and again from different perspectives in numerous ways, Jesus is better. He is your only hope of salvation. Therefore, you need not look anywhere else for what you require. So it is upon that foundation that we come to this text, that foundation of Christ's sufficiency. So before we make some specific observations about this passage regarding the joy and the value of gathering as followers of Jesus, before that, let me just draw your attention to some themes that run through all 7 of these verses. There are a couple of note. The first is the presence of a singular Savior. This should come to as no surprise to us based on the content of Hebrews thus far, but just notice that it is the blood of one Savior, Jesus Christ, that we are called to hope in. There is a new and a living way that He singularly has opened for us. It was His flesh and none other. It was torn and broken as a sacrifice for us. We have a single high priest. He is Christ alone. There is a singular Savior we are called to look to and hope in. At the same time, throughout this text, there is the presumption of a gathered community. Our togetherness as followers of Christ is implied all throughout these verses. It is addressed to brothers and sisters, plural. We, plural, are to have confidence. He, Jesus, has opened a new and living way for us, plural. We together have a great high priest, and you can find even more examples than that in this text. Our hearts together have been sprinkled. Therefore, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us, not just you, not just me, us, consider. So a singular Savior and a gathered community. This text is built around that complementary dynamic. And the first 3 verses, they really call our hearts to rest and rejoice in this reality. Hear it again. It's phenomenally good news. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let's stop there for a moment. It would be worthy of our time this morning just to unpack and enjoy those three verses. But briefly, let me just try and capture the tone and the focus of this opening statement. We, plural, because of Jesus, singular, we now have access to this awesome God, a God who formed and fashioned us to enjoy him now and forever. It wasn't always that way. We had in our sin rejected his kindness from the beginning. We had in our foolishness walked in our own paths, and as such we deserve not his grace, but his wrath. We had not earned access to this God. Rather, we deserve exile. But because of who Jesus is as our great high priest, and because of what he has done, absorbing the wrath that should have been ours, because of Jesus, singular, we, you, the church, plural, we can now approach this mighty and magnificent God, not with fear, not with hesitancy, as if we were awaiting punishment we knew was coming. But now we approach with confidence. We come to him with hearts exploding with gratitude because Jesus has taken our punishment. And so for those who would trust in that sufficient Christ, Jesus now restores our relationship with our Creator so that we can come to him freely, joyfully, frequently. That is, church, I would suggest, the general argument over verses 19, 20, and 21. A focus on the good news of the glorious work that Christ alone has accomplished for his people and the effects it has for us in our relationship with the Father. But I want you to notice the sentence structure here at the end of verse 21. It does not lead us toward a period, but rather a comma. It continues to build. There is a connection meant to be made with what follows. These truths in the first three verses about Christ, they invite something from the people of Christ. Notice it says in verse 19, since we have confidence, in verse 21, since we have a great high priest, because these things are true of him, something ought to be coming from us. There is an expected, anticipated response from you and I as his people. And these responses are laid out in successive order in verses 22, 23, and 24. Because Jesus has done all of this, because of who he is in spite of who we are, the writer of Hebrews says this, because of that, let us, plural, draw near. Let us, plural, hold fast, and let us together consider how. So three implications that I want to walk through this morning because of what Jesus alone has done. The first is in verse 22. Let us draw near, we are told, with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. To draw near to somebody is to come close. It is to approach, not accidentally, but with purpose. This speaks of connection and relationship. There is a sense of comfort and confidence when we are called to draw near to the Lord. But friends, have you considered that on our own, on your own, apart from Christ, there is no comfort in drawing near to God? Have you ever thought about that? There is no confidence that we can rightly have in that encounter. If we are still stained with our sin, if we are still defiled by our constant disobedience, then nearness to God does not bring confidence or comfort. It means certain wrath. It means you get the judgment you deserve. There's no hope of relationship in that scenario. There's just the promise of death. Paul tells us in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Whoever wrote Hebrews, just a few verses down, if you look in chapter 10, verse 31, says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. apart from Christ, let us draw near, that is utter foolishness. It is a suicide mission. Don't draw near to God. You're sinful and he's holy. Run from him. Hide from him. Find a refuge for as long as you can from him. There is a death sentence you deserve hanging over your head. But if we are in Christ, if we trust in Jesus' faithful work to atone for our sin as our great high priest, if those things are true of us because of what is true of Christ, then we draw near, friends, not with questioning consciences, but with hearts that are true. We draw near, not with a faith that is fragile, but hearts that are full of assurance, confident that Jesus singularly has done for us plurally what was never possible on our own. He's made us clean and he's washed us pure. And so now this becomes a glorious, undeserved invitation. Draw near to this God that on your own you ought to cower away from. Come close to him. That's verse 22. Verse 23 follows that in the same vein and invites us to hold fast. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Church, I wonder if you might agree with me that there is at least one struggling, stumbling, sinful follower of Christ in the room this morning. But you probably think it's you. I'm pretty sure it's me, right? That's how it goes if we're honest. Holding fast to our confession of who Christ is not always easy. Would you agree? It's not always comfortable. Perhaps you can taste and feel the tension that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans 7 when he says, "For I do not understand my own actions." Have you ever been there? "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Have you ever come to the end of a five-minute period where 5 minutes earlier you said, "I'm never doing that again," then minute six comes and you say, "Why did I do that again?" Right? Verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want, it's what I keep on doing." We are so bent toward wavering. We are so prone, as this song says, to wander. And in moments of honesty with ourselves and with others, we admit that. This, church, is why we must heed the call of verse 23. Let us hold fast what we confess. And we need to hear that because I would argue we are enticed to do exactly the opposite, not to hold fast on our own, but to let loose of Christ, to look to other treasures, to pursue other pleasures in this world. So notice, it is not a holding fast to our own faithfulness. This is not an invitation for you as an individual, isolated believer to dig down deep, grit your teeth, and find some inner reserve of strength you didn't know you had so that you can persevere in faith and obedience before God. That is not what we are called to here. This is an invitation to be refreshed in our confession of another, namely Christ. To be renewed in our confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence in the one who is always faithful in spite of our sin. The one who possesses all things that we lack and accomplishes all things that we fail in. We are weak. Christ is strong. We are wicked, but the Savior is righteous. We deserve exile from the Father, but Jesus is one with the Father, and so by faith in him, we are attached to the Savior. We receive what he has accomplished. Christ alone is faithful. He faithfully died in our place. He faithfully opened a way for us to come home, and he ever lives to intercede faithfully for his people. Do you ever wonder, are my prayers good enough? You know what the answer is? They're never good enough. That's why Jesus prays for you. That's why the Spirit intercedes for you. Every time you pray, you're at least third at best on the depth chart of prayer quality in your life. It's Jesus and the Holy Spirit tied for number one, and then there's whoever else and wherever else you fall. Jesus is faithful. Oh, how often we are found failing, would you agree? But Jesus is faithful. And so we are called to fix our eyes on this surpassing joy of Christ. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us never look elsewhere. This is the call in this text. And then verse 24 provides us with the final let us command as the people of God. In light of the finished and sustaining work of Christ, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Just a couple of details about the specific words that are used here. To consider is more than just simply to think about something from the shoulders and above. It's not just to ponder something mentally. It means you really pay attention holistically to a situation. It means you look closely, carefully, personally at what's happening. There is an intentional focus that is implied here. And what is it, according to this verse, that we as followers of Christ are to be intentionally focused upon? It is the stirring up of other believers toward love and good works. Why love and good works? Love and good works are there because that's what's to come out of us by way of fruit in our lives if our root is in Jesus. The two great commands, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And love is not just something that's internal, it's outwardly. And so if you're loving God and you're loving others, you're going to be flavored by love and you're going to be characterized by good works in your life. And we are told here to stir up one another. In the Greek, that means you prod one another, you poke, you are provoking each other, you're pushing one another in this direction of being flavored by love and good works. And so this very command, church, it necessitates, does it not, that we be together. If we are to encourage one another in these ways, we must in some measure be around one another. So this provoking, this encouragement in a specific Godward direction can take place. So church family, when you're here each week sitting in the same exact seat you sit in every Sunday, you come with a heaven-ordained job description. And it's not just for you to get something for yourself out of this time. It's not just so that your walk with the Lord would be helped and strengthened. We do hope that happens. It's not wrong to anticipate that. But that's not all that's taking place here. We are to approach these times intentionally focused on the lookout, hunting for opportunities whereby you and I might strengthen and help each other. That means your brothers and sisters in Christ, those around you in this church family, in their walk with the Lord, God intends to use you as a means of grace to grow them in Christ's likeness. You are an instrument in God's hands whereby sanctification can occur in the lives of others. We need one another. That's not an accident. It's a feature. God designed the church in that way. It's why in verse 25 it says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in our gathering, in this and these times of meeting together, we become a necessary God-ordained source of encouragement for one another. An encouragement toward what? Well, church, I would contend exactly what the whole of this passage has been calling us to already. In our gathering each week, we encourage sisters and brothers in the church to draw near to God in full assurance, to hold fast their confession of hope in Christ, to remain faithful and live obediently as those who collectively bear the name of a common Savior and King. So I hope you see that here in this text. Because of the mighty work of a singular Savior, let us, plural, draw near. Let us, plural, hold fast. Let you and I stir up one another toward love and good works. And because we are tempted in the plural to move toward singular actions, to think, I can do this on my own, I don't need others, to arrogantly suppose I can make my way with Jesus independent of the rest of the church, because that is a temptation for our hearts. Verse 25 explicitly says, don't make it a habit to miss times like this. Don't neglect the gathering of the church. It is for your common encouragement now and all the way until our singular Savior returns. Don't miss these times. Now, church, I want to be careful to say clearly that drawing near to the Lord and holding fast to Jesus and stirring up your church family in Christ, certainly this is not the only time or the only place that can happen. Because of Christ, the throne room of heaven is always available. You can always on your own. Even when you feel alone and isolated, you can go to the Father in the name and under the blood of the Son, and you can approach with confidence in your time of need. You don't have to be around others. The Lord is not bound by clock or calendar or geography. And you and I are privileged to live in a day and time where technology has advanced to such a point where you can encourage people that you may never meet face to face all the way around the globe. And so I want to be careful not to say what I don't think this passage is saying, which is that the only time you can follow these commands is here at Kennewick Baptist Church on the Lord's Day. I'm not saying that because I don't think that's what this passage implies. But I also want to be very purposeful this morning to emphasize and stress the gift of grace being described for us in this portion of Hebrews. There is tremendous intended blessing when we gather as a community to enjoy and worship and make much of our singular Savior. This is supposed to be a good and a precious gift from a good and a precious Father. And I do think this passage is warning us, if you neglect this time, it is to your loss. And it is a great loss. It is not something small. It is more significant than we often recognize. We gather together, church. We draw near to our King together. And when you do that, you look around each week that you are here, and you probably see the same people in the same place, sometimes just a few seats from you. And when you do that, if you would have eyes to see, you would see some who are struggling with bodies that have gotten old quickly. You will see friends sick with cancer. Maybe they've suffered all week through horrible treatments, just clinging to life. When you were here, if you would have eyes to see, you will be around those who are in marriages that are just barely by a thread holding on. Or their kids are estranged and they long to get a phone call that's just moderately warm. There are some among us who find themselves in work situations from Monday through Saturday that are just awful. It just sap the life out of their souls. There's some here who are looking for a job because they've lost theirs. There's some here who are looking for family because they've lost theirs. Some grieve the passing of loved ones a month ago or a decade ago. When you come here, you are brought into intentional proximity with struggling, dying, weeping, hurting, confused, weary followers of Jesus. And many times, because we're a family, because you're close, you know these things about one another. And we ought to know those things about one another. We know, and you know, hearts and lives that are not as they wish they were. And then we get to gather here. And we get to sing with joy to Jesus. We get to hear the scriptures read and prayed and taught. And we get to witness tired bodies with weary souls and tear-filled eyes. We get to witness them worship and draw near to the Lord with great assurance. Not assurance in what has happened previous, but assurance in Him. Not assurance in how they feel, but assurance in Him. Not assurance in their strength or their circumstances, but assurance in Him. We get to see that here. And when that happens, I suspect you can give testimony to this as I can. When that happens, the Lord uses that uniquely in our own hearts to be encouraged. We are reminded Jesus is sufficient. A satisfying. If this person who has lost everything, if this person who is staring death in the face can hold fast to Christ and find assurance in Him, oh, I have that same Savior. I will be satisfied in Him as well. That is part of God's good plan for His struggling people. We're supposed to see and sense and experience that here, week by week. We are called upon to hold fast to our confession of hope. And yet, as we mentioned earlier, we struggle. We struggle to cling to Christ in the way that we know we ought to. There have been weeks for you, I suspect, just as there have been for me, where you feel weak and weary. And you are ready, as Paul would say, to do the evil you know you ought not do. There are seasons when sin is crouching at your door and you are ready, if left to yourself, to open it. Have you been there before where sin sounds like it would feel really good? Scripture says the enemy prowls like a lion looking for someone to devour, and you're pretty confident you're next on the menu, right? But then you come to a gathering like this. You were beaten down and you barely drag yourself here on a Sunday morning. And we begin to sing as a family, and voices rise together, and words like we recited earlier, they cross your lips and they hit your heart. I rejoice in my Redeemer. He's the greatest treasure. He's the wellspring of my soul. I will trust in Him, no other. Why? My soul is satisfied in Him alone. That truth, it washes over your heart. And you are reminded of the treasures of Jesus, that they are far more satisfying than anything your sinful heart might lay hold of. And you are given strength to endure for another 6 days and 23 hours till you can come and sing again, right? You hear of the joy that is yours and ours because of salvation in Jesus' grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and it cleanses within. Grace, God's grace. Grace that's greater than all of our sin. That truth echoes around you and it lands upon your heart in a unique way. And you are reminded you have been set free from the power and the penalty of sin. Therefore, you don't have to look to sin to satisfy your soul. You have something. You have someone better. And you are reminded of what you almost forgot. Do you see how this works? You are a gift from God to each other. And we are invited week after week after week, as long as the Lord tarries, to come and gather and draw near, hold fast, and be stirred up as a people. Church family, there is a glorious vision behind what we do each Sunday. What a joy, what a help our good Father intends for these regular meetings of his people to be. And yet, as the text says in verse 25, for some, it can become a habit to neglect time such as this. So let me ask you a personal question. Is this time each week for you and your family a priority? Do you see this hour and 15 minutes, hour and a half that we have each Lord's Day, do you see this as necessary for your continued faithfulness and joy in Christ? If you are a family with little ones who are under your care, do you see this time as the gathered church as one of the best things you could ever expose them to so that they, your children, might hold fast to Jesus and find confidence in him? Let me just tell you our theology as far as kids in the worship gathering on Sunday morning. It's one word. Yes. Have them here. At any age that you feel comfortable having them here. We want little ones in this place. We think it is of great, tremendous value for young hearts to see older hearts, some they know, some they don't, some they're related to, some they're not, to see older people making much of Jesus. That is a discipleship tool. And so our theology, our methodology is not push the kids somewhere else as often as we can. We want to offer that if it serves families well. And in those settings, somewhere else, we're going to care for them and hold Jesus high. But if kids can be here, yes. And if you're someone without kids and they make some noise, you ought to be reminded, yes, this is good. They're watching you. They're seeing you. How you respond to little ones in this place is a testimony and a witness to those young souls of the value of Christ and the value of them being here. None of that was in the notes. It just came up. So take that for what it's worth. I hope it's encouraging to you. I am consistently challenged by conversations with some of our missionaries who serve overseas, and they serve in places where oftentimes it is either illegal or at best impossible to have gatherings like this. Faithful servants who will go years in between a chance to sit in a place and just sing God's praises and read God's word and hear his word taught. Years and years without that. Everything they do is singular and not plural. And what they long for often more than anything else in their few short months of furlough here stateside is to be in gatherings like this. And if you've talked to missionaries, you know the same thing to be true. And they hunger for that. It is treasure to them. And yet if we're honest, if you're honest, and so if I am, there are times where we'll let just about anything get in front on the priority schedule of our lives, in front of this time. So I want to ask you again, is this God-given time of gathering, this gift, is it a high value to you and your family because you believe it is a gift of grace from your Father, and it is meant to help you draw near and hold fast and be stirred up so that your heart is strengthened and encouraged and your faith is deepened? Or are there ways, brother and sister in Christ, in which you find yourself in verse 25 and you are beginning to drift toward the habit of neglecting this profound means of grace? May we not forsake the gathering of the church. It is not something we do out of tradition or obligation. It is a gift. It is meant for your good, and you being here is meant for the good of others so that God is glorified. Father, we love you, and we love you individually as your blood-bought people, and we love you together as your blood-bought church. Thank you for calling us to Christ. Thank you for calling us to one another. Thank you that in your design, your wisdom, it is not just a bunch of scattered individuals making their way in isolation, but you have adopted us into a common family. You have brought us into a common home. You have gathered us around a common table. You have given us a common Savior. Thank you. May this gift of grace not be lost on us, and help us to take seriously the charge to hold fast, to stir up, and to remember. Help us, please. Thank you that there is one foundation upon which we are built, and may we never waver from that. And if we see one another stepping in the wrong directions, may we call one another back to joy in Christ, our rock. Father, do a good work among us, some in a deepening way of their faith, some for the first time. Would you show them their need for a Savior who died in their place and paid their price, a Savior who rose again for the victory they need, a Savior who has made a way for them to be right with you as their Creator. Lord, sanctify your people, save the lost, and glorify Jesus, and we ask it in his name. Amen.